We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 58. Which you'll find on page 617 if you're using the church's copy of the scriptures in the pew there. I'm going to read this chapter together. If you're able, please stand and we will worship God as he speaks to us personally in this public reading from Holy Scripture. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness, and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places, and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruins shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways, or seeking your own pleasure, or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these amazing words that you've given to us through the prophet Isaiah. We ask that as the Holy Spirit spoke through him years ago, that your Spirit would also be active speaking to us. O Lord, we pray that you would grant us ears to hear all that the Spirit is saying to the church today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The opening of this text is a call to ministers, and that would especially be Isaiah in the first case, but all who preach this portion of Scripture must heed the instruction, and it tells me to be like a trumpet. There is a very urgent message that is to be cried aloud, and God desires that this chapter be preached with force, with energy, and in a vigorous way so that it will not be ignored or missed. God knows that ministers are likely to hold back. He warns me not to hold back because of natural reluctance or shyness in addressing a difficult subject. He tells me to lift up my voice like a trumpet. And you know, there is actually in the book of Numbers chapter 10 some instruction about trumpets in the life of Israel. Trumpets were to be fashioned out of silver, and they had various functions. The priests would blow them in order to announce movements of the camp as they walked through the wilderness, following God's presence through the wilderness. The trumpets would be blown to signal maneuvers in battle, and the trumpets would be blown to announce the start of an assembly for worship, to call people to worship. And really, that summarizes the function of the preacher in this text, to point people how to follow God, to announce a battle, not against Amalekites as in the book of Numbers, but against sin, sin in our own hearts and in our community and in our world, and also to announce the start of true worship, which is one of the great themes of this chapter. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, a trumpet has to sound distinctly. Otherwise, who will prepare himself for battle if it gives an uncertain sound? And so that is the instruction of this text. And then the question is, what is the difficult subject that's so important that deserves to be trumpeted to God's people? And it is this. It is declaring to my people their transgression, and to the house of Jacob, their sins. So we're going to talk about your sin today. But it's not because I don't like you. And it's because God has told me to tell you this. And he's told me to preach it like a trumpet. And that's what I hope to do with this text this morning. The sin is the sin of false religion. And in the first few verses of the text, the first half really of the chapter, we have a very vivid portrayal of false religion. You can look in verse 2, and you'll see that false religion can make a good show or a good appearance. Imagine if God said this about our church, how pleased we would be. They seek me daily. You know, they're reading their Bible and praying every day. I'd be very pleased as a pastor if that was the assessment that God made of our church. Honestly, that would be a ministry goal accomplished, to see God's people reading their Bible and praying daily, seeking God daily. That would be very good. And that's what these people here are doing in verse 2. Not only do they seek me daily, God says, but they delight to know my ways. Knowing God's ways in the Bible is a shorthand for studying the Bible to know what God's rules are and how God wants us to live. In Psalm 25, David prays, Lord, make me to know your ways. And that's certainly a very important part of practical godliness. We want to know God's ways. And so we study the Bible and we study what God tells us in his laws and what he promises in his gospel and the kind of life that he calls us to. And we want to know God's ways so that we can be followers of the way, which is how Christians were described as they were disciples of Jesus Christ, who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. So this is, again, a very positive description. They delight to know my ways. In the middle part, there's a revelation that there's a problem, but if we were to move to the end of the verse, there's more positive things about these people. They ask of me righteous judgments. In other words, they don't just want to know theology, they want to know practical applications. They want to hear not only what the Bible says about things that happened long ago, or ideas about heaven and earth and the future and all the different Christian doctrines that the Bible contains. They want to know what it means for me here and now. Tell me what to do. Tell me how I can change, how I can obey, how I can fulfill God's requirement. They're very eager for these sorts of things. They want to know God's judgments, his decisions, his specific instructions for each case. And again, I have to say, if I were told that there's a church out there in Sunnyvale, and they are a people who ask for God's righteous judgments, wouldn't we be very thrilled at that description. And then a final thing is that they delight to draw near to God. I would say this has a lot of similarity with seeking God daily, but it may have a more public idea of approaching God in the tabernacle or the temple or the synagogue, as the case may have been, depending on the circumstance. There's a real delight in public worship. These people love gathering in God's presence. They sing Psalm 122. I was glad when they said to me, "Let me go up to the house of the Lord." We delight to draw near to God. And again, I mean, who wouldn't want that to be said about their church or their own life? Here are people who delight to draw near to God. The problem's in the middle of the verse. The middle of the verse says that they do all of these things as if they were a nation that did righteousness. As if they were a nation that did not forsake the judgment of their God. In other words, they love doing their daily devotions, but they don't get up from their devotions and go through the rest of their day doing what God said they should do. They love to ask their pastor for very particular applications of Scripture. What does God's law mean for me here in this case or that? And then once they know the answer, they forsake it. They just forget about it, and they abandon it, and they don't worry about it anymore. That's interesting stuff for Sundays, but, you know, I was busy, and I didn't have time to think about how that would apply in my daily life. And, you know, I think what Isaiah is saying here is that the people that he's describing, they are like a Potemkin village. I wonder if you've ever heard of a Potemkin village. Grigory Potemkin was a Russian minister in the 18th century. He worked for Catherine the Great. And, well, Catherine and he had a closer relationship than that, but I'll just leave that for now. And Grigory really wanted to impress Catherine because they had just won a war in the Crimea area, the western part of Russia, which today is close to Ukraine, which is, you know, back then it was being fought over as well. And after they had acquired this territory, Catherine went on a long 6-month tour of the region to see her new possessions. And she went on a boat down the river, and Potemkin, the story goes, had a village built, but it was meant to be portable, and it was just the front of all the buildings, so that it could all be packed up and moved down the river, so that everywhere Catherine went, there was a beautiful village. Amazing. Just like the one up the river. And very impressive. It's like a show home to beat all show homes. And I wonder, did Catherine notice that they were all the same every single time? That's a bit of a question. But as long as she stayed on her boat, probably it was fuzzy enough off in the distance that maybe she didn't catch what was going on. Well, let's just put it like this. God is not nearly so dumb as Catherine the Great as to miss the fact that if your religion is a Potemkin village, he sees right through the issue. That's what Isaiah is saying here. So you delight to draw near to God. You do your daily devotions, your family worship, your private worship. You have all sorts of routines for delighting to know God's ways. You love a good sermon. You love sermon applications. You want to know God's judgments. You love gathering for public worship. Just Sundays are the best day of the week for you. You love the clothes. You love the 11 o'clock start time. You love you just love the experience. But on further inspection, there's not much more than that. It's a Potemkin village. That's what Isaiah is describing in verse 2. And then in verse 3, he records the people's attitude to his preaching about this. You see, when people are practicing false religion, one of the best ways to tell whether they're practicing false religion is to investigate. You know, if you're building a Potemkin village and someone comes along and starts investigating, what would you do? Well, you'd get real mad. Right? You'd chase that guy off. No inspections are allowed by order of Grigory Potemkin, Minister of the Interior. And that's what people do with God and his ministers when God and his ministers come investigating. Let's see if all this good appearance is for real. And what do people do when God starts asking these difficult questions? Well, they get defensive. Why have we fasted and you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? And there's a couple things going on here. One is, you'll notice, they really want to emphasize that they've gone to great lengths of personal effort. They've not only done the normal things, they've also kept the fast, kind of the hard part of religion, which in the Old Testament was once a year a required fast on the Day of Atonement. And they haven't shied away from the hard and inconvenient part of religion. So they're getting a bit defensive, in other words. And then they're kind of tacitly admitting, yeah, sure, this is actually, you're right, it's not really going that well on the inside. I'm not very satisfied in my relationship with God. We don't seem to have a close relationship, you and I, God, but it's your problem. I've been doing the fasting, but you haven't been seeing it. Don't tell me my village is fake. You're the issue. I've been humbling myself, and you haven't noticed. You haven't been answering our prayers. It's interesting to think, how would they have known that God was taking no knowledge of their humbling of themselves? It may be that they had an idea that they would pray in a certain way, and then God would bless in a certain way, and they expected God to pony up. I did the praying, I put my coins in the big slot, and I hit the button, and no stuff dropped down to the bottom of the machine. God, you didn't give me what I expect. There's a good example of this type of false religion in Jesus' ministry. There was, in Luke 21, spies sent by the chief priests and the scribes, and they go to Jesus, and you know, they actually, it's almost like they were studying Isaiah to get a good idea of how to have false religion. I'm not going to be able to look at the text right now, but basically what they say is, teacher, we know that you teach the truth. And we know that you only ever teach God's ways. They even use that specific phrase. And then they pose a question about Caesar and the tax system, meant to catch Jesus, because they specifically, Luke tells us, they specifically wanted to turn Jesus over to the government to be killed. Now, talk about a Potemkin village, right? They layered on all this stuff about, oh, teacher, we know that you're a true prophet. We know that you love the truth. We know that you truly teach God's ways. You don't indulge any of this fake stuff that other teachers peddle. And even as they're saying those very words, delighting to draw near to God, desiring his righteous judgment in a hard case, tell us what to do about how to pay tax to that ungodly Caesar. Give us your righteous judgments. We want to know your ways. Let's let everybody see us drawing near to the Messiah so we can kill him. And that's the evil of false religion. Because it takes what ought to be very good things, personal devotion, public worship, a desire to learn from the Bible, a desire for applying it to our lives, and turns them into the evil instruments of evil purposes, especially to commit sin against the Lord. And now the Lord, in the second part of verse 3, he answers these very defensive sinners. He says, well, let me tell you, you've been wondering why I haven't been seeing your fasting or taking notice of your humbling. Well, let me tell you what's going on. In other words, let me give you a diagnosis. Let me show you the essence of false religion. And here we really get the essence of false religion in the second part of verse 3 down to verse 5. And I'll summarize it this way: ritual without righteousness. That's really what false religion is. The ritual without the righteousness. And that's what God accuses or charges his people with here in these verses. He says, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure. What he means there is not that doing fun things is bad. What he means is that they're pretending to be all about fasting, but actually they're just accomplishing their own personal agenda. This would be like somebody who comes to church every week in order to make business deals with people at the church. It's not wrong to make business deals, and it's not wrong to make business deals with people that are also Christians. That's okay. But if you come to church and you pick a church, and the whole way you approach church is in order to see what's best for your sales, well, then it's fake. That's what God's saying here. And they fast, and maybe their workers get a day off because of the fast, but they use that as an excuse to be unkind and cruel to their workers the other days of the year. Quit complaining. Sure, you're working overtime and I'm not paying you fairly, but you had a fast day like 3 months ago. Quit complaining. Something like that is going on. Another thing in verse 4 is there's all sorts of unresolved conflict going on. You fast only to quarrel and to fight. There's actually an interesting play on words in the original here, because maybe you know about the unleavened bread that Israel used, specifically in the Passover. It was called matzah, right? That's actually the Hebrew word for it in the Bible. And you know what the word for fighting is in verse 4? It's exactly that word, but in another usage. You can look in the dictionary and you'll see two entries for that word. It can either mean unleavened bread or it can mean fighting. And Isaiah's point is that you've turned this religious observance exactly into an occasion for fighting. You know, that's one of the saddest things about religion. For good or ill, it has an incredible reputation of squabbling and needless controversy and unending contentiousness. It's unreal. And God points this out as a major indicator of false religion. You fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. And then he says, more in verse 5, they really dial up the ritual in these fasts. Is a fast a day for a person to humble himself? And that idea of humbling is not so much about the humbling of the heart, but about what is worn and the posture that is assumed on the outside, sackcloth and ashes and lying prostrate out in the street, that sort of thing. Is that the main point of true worship? To wear the right thing and to put the right amount of ash on your head and to lie in the right way? Is that the main point? Is it to bow your head down like a reed? Is that the main point? To get really flexible and put your head as low as possible and see if your head is lower than other people because you're better at fasting than they are? Is that the point? Is it just to spread sackcloth and ashes under you? Is that what makes true worship? In other words, they've almost been compensating. They've been adding up rituals almost to hide the fact that they're not being sincere. And God says, that's not the kind of fasting that's pleasing to me. And that's really a principle that applies to all of worship. Fasting is the example here, but really all of worship. You delight to draw near, but it's ritual without righteousness. You want to hear about the judgments of the Lord, but you forsake the judgments of God in your daily life. Now, I predicted this would happen. I got to the end of the first part of the chapter, and it's time for me to conclude the sermon with some applications. We're going to save the true religion for next week. There is a wonderful portrait of true religion in the next half of this verse, but I have some specific areas where I want to probe. I want to push you a bit. Is your religion true or false? Let's talk first about unresolved conflict. You fast only to quarrel and to fight. And I would ask you this. Is your religion producing peace in your relationships in your life? I could suggest to you a passage from the New Testament. Titus chapter 3 is a wonderful meditation on this point. Let me just read a little bit from Titus 3, and I hope you'll see how true religion is marked by peacefulness in our relationships. Remind them, Paul says, to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. I would say those are cases where we want to know the judgments of God. And oh boy, it can get uncomfortable. Let me be as uncomfortable as I know how to be. Kids, are you being submissive to rulers and authorities? And let me put it like this. Your willingness to obey your parents is a test of the truthfulness of your religion. If you know Christ, one of the signal ways that it will be evident is that you will be submissive to rulers and authorities, in your case, especially your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It is the first commandment with promise, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. That is one of the judgments of the Lord. And if, as a young person or a child, you want to grow in Christ, here's where to start. True religion will breed in you, produce in you, a submissiveness to your parents as godly, God-appointed authorities. That word submissive, you know what else it brings to mind? Well, look back in Titus chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Older women are to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, and only, if only Paul had stopped there, this would be so much more comfortable. But he says, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Married women present, I'd ask you, is your religion true? One of the signal indicators of whether your religion is true is whether you'll be submissive to your own husband. Do you draw near to the judgments of the Lord only to push back at this one? That's a very significant question, especially in our day where this is such a difficult, an area where so many are opposed to God's word. We could talk about other applications, one of them being that those of us who have authority, and here I could address husbands and fathers, Scripture enjoins us to use our authority in a Christ-like way as an expression of our submission to him. So Ephesians 6 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And if you were to look through the book of Proverbs, you'd find that an out-of-control temper is one of the great problems that leads to much sin. And surely if Isaiah is going to poke around in our lives here and see, do we fast only to quarrel and to strive with each other? One of the big questions for a lot of us men is this, is our religion restraining our temper? Is our relationship with God, who is a God of righteous anger and a God full of compassion and grace and long-suffering endurance, even of his enemies, is our knowledge of him reshaping our anger? That's going to be a very important indicator of the truthfulness of our religion. We could go on in Titus 3, verse 2, of other indicators of true religion. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Verse 3, Paul remembers, we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another, speaking evil, hitting with a wicked fist. That's what we were. Isaiah 58 and Titus 3, it's really getting at the same issue. The way that people who don't know God live is in this unresolved, rampant conflict everywhere in their life. Because sin is boiling away in our hearts with various desires and pleasures that can only be fulfilled if we are willing to hurt other people. And that can only be fulfilled if, in principle, we are willing to throw off all good restraint, because fundamentally we reject the authority of the living God in our lives and therefore we reject all the other authorities that he's put in our lives in a nearer and more visible way. Paul says that's the way unbelievers live. But what an amazing change happens in verse 4 when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. He's referring to the arrival of Christ and the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises in the ministry of Jesus Christ. When God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So if you're here and your life is marked by false religion, in other words, there's gospel hope for you. There's no reason to stay in your false religion, pointing the finger at God and saying, look, I've been fasting and you haven't been noticing. Just drop it. Drop your works done in righteousness and embrace God's mercy. Look for the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's true religion. The inward work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, changing us to enjoy real living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, who died to forgive our sins and who rose again to free us from the bondage that we were in. See, Jesus Christ is actually the great example of true religion. If you were to go back to Isaiah 58, I know I'm bouncing around all over the place, but you know, Jesus Christ, he doesn't oppress his servants. He doesn't quarrel and fight and hit us. If you were to go down in the chapter, we're not going to study it in detail, but we could imagine Jesus Christ as the great exemplar of one who, in verse 6, loses the bonds of wickedness. He takes our lives and he sets us free from the wickedness that traps us. He undoes the straps of the yoke. He says, come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's a far better service than the evil false religion that you've been embracing. He shares his bread with the hungry, even at the cost of his own body being broken. He brings the homeless poor into his house, where he is now making a home for us in heaven. He sees the naked, naked not especially physically, but spiritually, and he clothes us in his perfect righteousness so that we as his people are like a finely bedecked, splendid bride adorned for her husband in the amazing splendor of true God-performed righteousness. He doesn't hide himself from his own flesh. He doesn't say, oh, those humans, sure enough, I do have their human nature now, but I'll ignore them. They're my own flesh and my own blood, but I'll ignore them. That is not Jesus' attitude. He looks at us and says, those are my family. I will take care of them. I'll give them everything I need. That's what Paul means when he says that God, our Savior, has appeared and done all this amazing work to save us. And then if I could go back to Titus 3 to finish this line of thought, the conclusion, notice what Paul says in verse 8 of Titus 3. He says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. None of this ritual without righteousness. Yes, there is some ritual. Here we all are in church on Sunday, and there's some ritual to it. Sure, absolutely. We close our eyes when we pray. Definitely, that's okay. It's fine. But it must be accompanied with this transformed life. Not perfection, but a devotion to good works. We're to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, quarrels about the law. These are unprofitable and worthless. A person who stirs up division, have nothing more to do with him. He's warped and sinful, self-condemned. And you can see Paul laying down the very principles of Isaiah 58 here. True religion is not just empty ritual for the sake of it, but a living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, whose death and resurrection brings us genuine forgiveness, frees us from our sin, and leads to a life in the Holy Spirit, a life of genuine transformation, of being devoted to good works, of living in such a way that outsiders and one another, we can look at us and say, God's been at work in that man's life. God's been at work in that woman's life, that child's life. This is not just empty human idolatry. It's not just show. It is indeed true religion. Let's pray. Father in heaven, O Lord, would you please direct our steps in the way of peace. Direct us to true religion. Direct us to a true and saving faith in Jesus Christ. Forgive us for those areas where we have failed to apply what we learn in your word. Forgive us, O Lord, for those areas where we still have the old sinful nature active and powerful. O Lord, we pray that you would please correct and purify and sanctify and humble us so that we may more and more be remade in the likeness of Christ and have the glory of God reflected in our daily life. We pray this hoping in the great promise of Jesus Christ that we may have a true religion in him. And we pray in his name.